Hi. I have been in this pulpit before. It seems very familiar. We left 10 and a half years ago to go to Christchurch and to Grace Baptist Church, which was then a church that had been without a pastor for 2 years. We went to the church, which could support me most of the time, but not fully at that stage, and this church actually gave towards us as a family for a while at the beginning, which we really appreciated. We've been there, as I said, 10 and a half years. We've been through earthquakes and all sorts of things which we didn't expect over the period of time. God's been very gracious to us. The church has grown by the grace of God. We've planted a church 3.5 years ago outside Christchurch, which is now a bigger congregation than us. So we praise God for that. And we have been, I guess, the last 3 years in a rebuilding phase after we sent people out from our congregation to plant this church. It's in the fastest growing residential area in New Zealand, just down south in a place called Rolleston. So we are really thankful for God's grace to us. We're thankful for the vision of the church that when we first met together, I said, well, what do you really like to do? And they said, we'd really love to plant a church. And we looked at ourselves as a small number of people and thought, well, that's nice, but it's probably ridiculous, and God accomplished the ridiculous, and a small group of people, and God's grace. We found a pastor up in the North Island who was willing to come. His name is Joe Fleener, and he has been there now for those 3.5 years, and the church has about 90 people in the congregation, and it has two other elders and two deacons, so we rejoice in what God has done. It felt kind of funny the week after we sent them away. And we looked around and saw all the gaps in our seats, but the Lord's been faithful and built up the church since then. So we now are mainly a congregation of young families, so we have the great and glorious problem of lots of little kids running around, so we are really thankful to the Lord for that. Toward the end of last year, we saw, I think, 5 people added to the church by baptism, one a formerly Hindu man from India, so we're thankful for his conversion. Another woman was added to the church through baptism. She's from Fiji. So we have people from a variety of places. We have people from Singapore. We have people from New Zealand even, and a number of different backgrounds. So but it's amazing, isn't it? I just went to a church plant a few months ago in Auckland, and they started their church, by the grace of God, with 34 members. And it was almost like the United Nations. And there were 1 or 2 Kiwis amongst them, but the majority of people were people who'd moved from other parts of the world. So we continued to minister in that culture. It is, I don't know, I find it fairly similar to, I don't know whether Ron would agree, but whether it's fairly similar to us here. And yeah, God's been very good to us. Our 4 children actually moved to Christchurch with us, so we now have our 4 adult children, obviously, and we have 6 grandchildren, which we didn't have when we left here. So God's been blessing us as a family as well. So really great to be here. Thank you. Can I pray? And then we'll look at the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Father, your word is that solid foundation we need to build our lives as individuals and families and as a church upon. Father, please give us grace. Give me help this evening to rightly handle the word of truth. Father, make us all disciples of Christ who are eager to hear the word of God and even more eager to work out your commands in our lives to your glory. Father, be with us, we pray. Help us to understand the emphasis of this passage, this verse, and to see how it relates to our lives. Lord, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to live in a way that really honours you. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1 if you're not already there. I'm really going to focus on one verse tonight, which is not my normal pattern, but one verse, which is verse 24 of this passage. At the beginning of this year, we went through a very brief series in January where we looked at what we called Paul on life together in Christ, what a true church looks like, and we took the first couple of chapters of 2 Corinthians and worked our way through those over only about five sermons. And in the midst of that, I particularly was really struck by verse 24, which says this: "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." That's going to be the focus. In the sight of God, Paul is correcting in this passage a false impression. The false impression was that his failure to return to Corinth was due to some weakness or inconsistency on his part. The reason he remained or refrained from returning sooner, he actually says, is different in verse 23. He didn't come sooner to spare them. If you remember 1 Corinthians, there are a lot of issues going on. There was lots of issues they needed to address. And he has refrained from returning to give them time under God in dependence upon the Lord to deal with those issues. If he comes, he's going to have to address those issues afresh, but he wants to spare them. He didn't want to cause them pain, he says in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Because of their sinful state, Corinth, of course, was a true church, but it was also a bit of a train wreck of a church, and he wants to spare them, he wants them to grow, he wants to not cause them further pain. So there'd been a serious instance in 1 Corinthians of church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that, which they'd failed initially to resolve, and he was determined to give them some more time in the hope that they, in dependence on the Lord, would deal with that matter and grow in grace through that. Having spoken of sparing them, Paul wants to balance his remarks. I mean, if I said to you, "I'm not going to come to you to spare you," I'm going to spare you and I'm not going to come to you because if I come, you think, boy, it's going to be tough. If I arrive there and you're not spared, it sounds like the apostle is going to be really rough with them, doesn't it? But he's going to spare them that. So having spoken of sparing them, he wants to balance those remarks. Lest they think of Paul as some kind of lord, some kind of tyrant, some kind of domineering man over them, he adds the beautiful reminder here in verse 24 that he and his fellow workers are actually working with the Corinthians for their joy. What's Christian ministry? One answer is working with the people of God for their joy. What's apostolic ministry? One answer is working with people for their joy. So in this verse, Paul's capturing a vital biblical principle of Christian life and ministry, and it's relevant to the apostles, but it's also relevant to every pastor, every elder in Christ's church. So that's what we're looking at. And I want to mention three things simply tonight. First one is this: what's the nature of Christian joy? What is Christian joy? Number two, what's the nature of Christian ministry? What's its purpose? What's its manner from this passage? And thirdly, Paul's statement that we need to be fellow workers, or he and his co-workers are fellow workers for the joy of the Corinthians. We work with you for your joy. Let's have a closer look at verse 24. Paul says here, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Paul says, "We work with you for your joy." Question: what's joy? What's joy? If you go to the Macquarie Dictionary, see, I'm not quoting a New Zealand dictionary, an Australian dictionary, I'm being contextual here. Macquarie Dictionary, I don't even know whether there is a New Zealand dictionary. What is joy? Macquarie Dictionary, number one: joy is an emotion of keen and lively pleasure arising from present or expected good. An emotion of keen or lively pleasure arising from present or expected good. He goes on, it's great gladness, it's delight. It also says joy is a state of happiness or felicity. So we get the general idea of what joy is according to the Macquarie Dictionary, but what's Christian joy? What's Christian joy? What is the joy that Paul and his fellow workers are going to address and work for. What's the joy he's speaking about here in verse 24? At its heart, Christian joy is joy in God. Not joy in circumstances. It's not joy when everything goes well. It's joy in God. Therefore, it transcends the tough times and the good times. Joy for the Christian is joy in God. Joy for the Christian is independent of outward circumstances. Let me give you a few verses. Psalm 4, one of my favorite verses on Christian joy. Psalm 4, 6 and 7. Is Christian joy a weak kind of joy, a joy that you have because you're sort of missing out on the world's joy, which is somehow greater? Not at all. Psalm 4, 6 and 7. What's Christian joy? There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. For you have put more joy in my heart than they when their grain and wine abound. You put more joy in my heart than the society has, that the non-believers have, when their grain and wine abound. When everything goes well for them, when all their hopes come in and are fulfilled, they have a great joy, but God has put more joy in our hearts than the unbeliever has when everything's going well for them. At their best times, our joy is better than that. That's interesting. Christian joy is joy in God. Christian joy in New Testament terminology is what main verse would you go to when you think of joy in the New Testament? Well, maybe you'd go to Philippians 4:4, which says, rejoice in the Lord always, and in case you missed it the first time, again I will say rejoice. Now he's been dealing with lots of things in Philippians, but at the end, one of the things he nails home is rejoice. I want you to go away with this and other things. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy in God. That's the heart of Christian joy. It's acknowledging, ultimately, that God is sovereign, God is king, God's purposes are good, even in the midst of the bad things that happen, the tough things that happen. God is good, God is king, he hasn't come off his throne, he hasn't ceased to be good towards his people. James 1 is probably familiar to you. James 1 verses 2 to 4, another capturing of an angle of what Christian joy is. James 1 verses 2 to 4. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, how did we get from trials to perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Well, God is king and God is good, but on the side of it, for us, we are counting it all joy, even when we meet with the trials. Because God is good and God is king, we're going to continue to trust in him. Does it hurt? It hurts. Is it tough? It's incredibly tough at times. But God is good and God is king, so we count it all joy when we meet these trials of various kinds. Because ultimately, where do these trials come from? They come from the hand of God. And we can rest in him and trust in him and even count it joy in the midst of these tough times. And see that through the trials, our faith is being tested, our faith is being pruned, our faith is increasing and steadfastness is being produced. So we're not just Christians in the easy times. We're not just Christians when everything's going well. We're Christians in the tough times as well. And God is producing that steadfastness. And of course, Jesus said on a number of occasions, it's he who endures to the end who is saved. And our endurance is strengthened. Our perseverance is strengthened through trial. The nature of Christian joy. I don't know whether you know the hymn by John Newton, glorious things of thee are spoken. One of the lines goes like this. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. solid joys, real joys, you know, joys that don't easily melt away, solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. None but the Christian, none but the believer trusting in God knows solid joys, knows lasting treasure. And this is why good old Matthew Henry said, there is enough joy in God, there is enough in God to furnish us with joy in the worst circumstances on earth. Am I exaggerating here? I don't think so. I think I'm reflecting what the Word of God is teaching. There is enough in God to furnish us with joy in the worst circumstances on earth. Now, this is why one Russian woman in a Siberian prison for a year, enduring the cold, enduring the loneliness, enduring the brutality of the treatment that she endured, could later describe that year in a Siberian prison as my year of joy. Is this woman crazy? No, she's a Christian. She knows God is King and God is good. She's resting in Him, and her steadfastness and her sanctification are being worked on. Her closeness to God is being deepened through the tough times. So she knows joy and calls that prison year her year of joy. I'm sure she didn't feel joyful every moment of the day in every day of that year, but looking back, she knew the goodness of God in the midst of that. True joy is found in God. It's cultivated, therefore, in a relationship with God. If true joy is found in Him and we want to know and deepen in joy, where do we go? We go to God. We talk with God. We pour out our heart before God. We rest in God. We read God's word. We delight in His truth. We speak about God with His people. We grow in grace and the knowledge of God. Those things are true joy. So, want to grow in joy? It's not change your circumstances, but it's cultivate a closeness with God. It's not just feeling good. It has to do with facts. It has to do with truth. Has to do with realities. So it's as gospel facts are appreciated and appropriated, the believer rejoices. Again, remember the prophet, you probably say, what do you Americans say? Habakkuk? I can't even remember. Habakkuk, yeah. What he said. Chapter 3. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now I've said that I can't even find the book. This is a new Bible. This is my excuse. The pages are very thin. Here we go. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Again, you're probably familiar with these verses. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. This is a drought time, a tough time. The harvest can't come in. Things are dying on the vine. It's a terrible situation. The fields are yielding no food. The flocks cut off from the fold. There's no herd in the stalls. Response, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I'm just speaking briefly about what Christian joy is. Ultimately, it's joy in God rather than circumstances. It's cultivated in a real relationship with Him. It's not cultivated by having stuff and getting more stuff or changing my circumstances or going somewhere else or moving things around. No, it's cultivated in relationship with God. Even when all those disasters happen agriculturally, when they happen on the farm, everything's gone. But joy isn't gone because joy's in God. Joy is no optional extra in the Christian life. Sometimes we Christians live like it is, don't we? It's an optional extra, so we feel free to be sour and miserable and complaining and grumpy. But joy is not an optional extra for the Christian. This is probably a crazy and ridiculous analogy. I apologize for it in advance, but I was thinking at this point, you go into McDonald's and you ask for a burger and they say, do you want fries with that? The Christian life is you don't come to God and know salvation. He says, do you want joy with that? It's not the optional extra. It's not the thing you have on the side. Joy is at the heart of knowing God. Biblical Christianity has at its heart true joy. It's an integral part of being a Christian. In John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11, Jesus addressed this. John 15, verses 9 to 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's our Saviour. He has spoken these things to them. He has spoken to them of the Father's love for him. He's spoken to them of his love for them. He's called them to abide and rest in his love. He's exhorted them to keep his commandments. And as they keep his commandments, they abide in his love. He's mentioned all those things. And then he comes in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, I've been telling you these things, that my joy may be full, or my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. Christ is concerned for his people, that we know true joy. It's not an optional extra. It's part of God's provision for us as his people. This is why Paul urges on believers the duty of constant rejoicing. We read Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. It's not rejoice on the Lord every alternate day. And again I say rejoice. It's not rejoice on the Lord on the weekends. Yes, work is finished. It's rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. In Romans chapter 14, I'm just giving you joy verses. Romans 14 verse 17, Paul wrote this, showing that at the heart of God's kingdom is joy. Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. Of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The heart of the Christian life for the disciple of Christ is joy. If you're a professing believer here tonight, is that true of you? Now, when you strip everything away, is there true joy in your heart tonight? Not because things are going well, but because you know the living God. He saved you. He's forgiven your sins. He's drawn near to you. He's indwelt you with his Holy Spirit. He's sanctifying and changing you all through the rough things of life. Is there joy in God? That's Christ's will, Christ's command for his people. That's the first thing. Nature of Christian joy. Pursue those verses. Okay, if that's the nature of being in Christ, what then is the nature of Christian ministry? If one of the things that God has done in us is to give us solid joy and lasting treasures, what is the nature of Christian ministry? So back to our verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So here is Paul the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, along with Timothy his brother. They're writing to the church of God at Corinth, and they say the verse that we've been highlighting here in verse 24, not that Paul and Timothy lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. What's the nature of Christian ministry? Well, it's many things. One legitimate, important way to think of Christian ministry is to think that Christian ministry is to work for the joy of God's people. So pastors, elders in churches, apostles in these days of the New Testament, like Paul, his fellow laborer Timothy, they saw one great element of their ministry was to work with God's people for their joy. That's legitimate, biblically legitimate. That's one of the things pastors and elders are called to do. But also here is the negative, isn't it? In verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. Not that we lord it over your faith. This is what Christian ministry is not, and this is what Christian ministry must never be. A pastor, a leader, lording it over the faith of God's people. They're God's people, not his people. He is there to shepherd them, encourage them, teach them, build them up, pour out his life for them, but he's not there to lord it over them. It should never be, it must never be, lording it over. Lording it over people, lording it over their faith, coming with the big stick and seeking to get people in line. It's not domineering over people. It's not being a tyrant over people. The pastor isn't a tyrant. The pastor isn't a lord. He's not a bully. He's not a boss. What must Christian leadership look like? Let's go to Jesus' words first of all. Mark chapter 10. We're talking about the nature of Christian ministry. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. I'm moving you around the scriptures this evening, making some points to show you what I think is the heart of 2 Corinthians 1:24. Mark 10, 42 to 44. Jesus called them, the disciples, to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." I mean, that's a radical reworking, isn't it, of the whole idea of authority and leadership and kingship in all the spheres of life. He says, look at the Gentiles, look at the unbelievers, look how they structure their societies. You aim to be a leader, a king, a ruler, to exercise power. And you're often exercising power for your own benefit. You're not really concerned about the good of the people that you're overseeing or leading. You're concerned about power and the exercise of power. And he's saying that's wrong. It shall not be so among you. That's not the model of Christian leadership. Don't look out there at the political leaders. Don't look out there at leaders in other spheres of society and say, that's the model. That's what pastors need to be like. No, it's not. In fact, they've got it upside down. They've got it all wrong. And is there authority in Christian leadership? Yes, there is authority in Christian leadership. It comes from God and needs to be exercised in a way that honors God and works for the good of his people. But that's never this kind of authority. It's never telling off and lording it over the people of God as if you were some kind of boss or tyrant. 1 Peter 5, just to prove it from another passage. That was Jesus. That's enough, really. But 1 Peter 5, Peter learned this lesson well. Verses 2 and 3. Nature of Christian ministry, it's negatively not lording it over. Verses 2 and 3, what does Peter tell the elders he's writing to? "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain," you're not in it for the money, "but eagerly," and relevantly verse 3, "not domineering over those in your charge." Not domineering over those in your charge. But being examples to the flock. Model of Christian leadership, certainly not lording it over people. And turn to the little epistle just before Jude there, 3 John, 3 John, verses 9 to 11. Here we're introduced to an interesting and shameful character. 3 John, verse 9 to 11. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who," in this version, "likes or loves to put himself first." What a horrible thing to say about somebody. But John says it because it's true about this man. He loves to put himself first. He walks into the room, he wants you to pay attention to him. You know, in the exercise of his role in the church, he's drawing attention to himself. He wants to be the one who is adored by people, and they're his fans, or they're his people, not God's people. That's ridiculous. It's upside down, and Diotrephes loves to be first. So he says here, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." Diotrephes, what are you thinking? You don't acknowledge the authority of an apostle, you know, appointed by Christ, called by Christ. But Dotter, if he's so confident in himself, he's the master, he's the one with all the answers, he's the one who's first, doesn't even acknowledge Peter. Who's Peter? He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on here, verse 10. So, if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Can you imagine this? Diotrephes was evil in his exercise of authority and power. And some people wanted to welcome others who were coming into the church. Diotrephes says, no, don't welcome them. He personally refused to welcome them and says, don't you welcome them either. We're shutting those people out. We don't like those people. Well, who are you, Diotrephes, to be Lord and King over the church? He's not. He's supposed to be, if he's an elder, exercising authority in a loving and shepherd-like manner, but that's not this. So Paul says, when I come, I'm going to speak to this man. I'm going to address him face to face because he's speaking wicked nonsense against us. He's stopping people refusing to welcome brethren. He's stopping other people welcoming brethren. And when some people say, well, we'd like to welcome these brethren who have come, he says, out of the church, go. That's not how we run things in my church, in the church of Diotrephes. But it's not the church of Diotrephes. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in verse 11? Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes is showing, no matter what his role in the church, that he hasn't seen God, that he doesn't know God, because nobody who really knows God in truth acts like that. They acknowledge Christ as the king over the church, not themselves. So negatively, the nature of Christian ministry is not and must never be lording it over. What should it be? From 2 Corinthians 1:24. Positively, this is what Christian ministry is. This is what Christian ministry must always be. Christian ministry is working with people for their joy. And that's not the only purpose or function of Christian ministry, but this is one real function, working with people for their joy. And we learn at the end of verse 24 that this joy that we're working towards in people is inseparable from people standing firm in the faith. So these two things go together. You don't have joyful people who aren't standing firm in the faith. You don't have people standing firm in the faith truly and not joyful people. Goes together, true joy and standing firm in Christ, on his word, established in his truth. They go together. In Philippians 1, verses 21 to 25, Philippians 1, verses 21 to 25, Paul adds this to the picture that we're building up here. Philippians 1, 21 to 25. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two options. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. See then? Progress in the faith, joy in the faith. Paul is working for those two things. He knows, ultimately it's in God's hands, you know, there's something in him that would like to go to be with the Lord. I'd like to go to be with the Lord now. Please, I've had a tough time. I would like to go to be with the Lord. It would be obviously wonderful. It would obviously be best if I died now and went into the presence of God forever, wouldn't it? Well, that might not be God's will. There's another good option. The other good option is to stay here and do the work that God's called him to do. And he said, I'm hard pressed between these two options. You know, that's great, going to be with the Lord, no sin, no pain, no difficulties, all that behind me with the Lord forever. That's wonderful. But there's also another wonderful thing. It's staying here on earth, working with the people of God for their joy and their establishment in the faith. This is the nature of Christian ministry. The pastor has other purposes, of course. He has other aims in his ministry. He aims at the glory of God. He aims at proclaiming the gospel. He aims at adorning the gospel in the world. He aims at all these things and more. But a chief end, a major purpose, according to verse 24, is to work for the joy of God's people. That being so, how can this be done? How can apostles in the passage here, but pastors, elders in local congregations in an ongoing way, how can this be done? How can we facilitate a church to be a fellowship of true joy? And as such, a light shining in darkness. You know, don't go out and evangelize if you bring people into a church where there's not true joy in God. I mean, that's kind of crazy. Sort of taking live chickens and putting them in the refrigerator or something. It's kind of dumb. Okay, you don't do that. You want to bring people who are considering the faith. You want to bring people who are born again and new in the faith into a live fellowship of God's people. That'll be marked out by truth. That'll be marked out by humility. That'll be marked out here by joy. You know, why should I join you Christians when you're such a miserable lot? That doesn't fit. If we truly know God, there should be this Christian joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. In a sense, this is in his book on spiritual depression, in a sense, a joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. It does not compute. A joyless Christian, you shouldn't be able to put those two words together. Yeah, Christian going through hard times, yes, that's understandable. But a joyless Christian, it doesn't work. It doesn't work scripturally. A joyless Christian, back to Lloyd-Jones, is a contradiction in terms, and he is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Hi, I'm Rob. You know, come to me and join the wonderful joy that we have in Christ, sort of. I mean, it's silly. We won't always be at our best. We won't always be bouncing through the room, but we should always have joy in God. And people should be able to see and know that joy. And often that joy and that life in God is most obvious in the toughest circumstances, isn't it? And we see people, look, those people are going through circumstances which would crush me, and yet they're not crushed. Why aren't they crushed? Because they know the living God, because they've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, because their sins are forgiven, and they have a hope of heaven. That's why they're not crushed. And the Lord has used that down through the centuries to attract people. You know, this is part of the light shining of the gospel. It's the word of God fundamentally, but it's also the truth of God at work in the people of God, isn't it? Let your light shine before men as they see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Lloyd-Jones goes on. A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. A joyless Christian is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Nothing is more important, says Lloyd-Jones, that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid. And again, I'm not talking about flippant things here. I hope you understand that. I'm not putting a cheesy grin on when times are really tough. You know, this is real life, but in the midst of real life, there's real joy in God. Thomas Watson put it this way, we glorify God by walking cheerfully. Remember that tomorrow. Okay, you go out to work or whatever you have to do. We glorify God by walking cheerfully. It brings glory to God, says Watson, when the world sees that a Christian has that within him that can make him cheerful in the worst times. The people of God have reason for cheerfulness. They are justified, they're adopted, and this creates inward peace. It makes music within, whatever storms are without. A Christian's cheerful looks glorify God. Religion doesn't take away our joy. Religion refines our joy, says Thomas Watson. A little look at Christian joy, a little look at the nature of Christian ministry, which is to be a worker for that joy. And thirdly and lastly, just the statement, Paul says, we are fellow workers for your joy. How? How can a pastor, elders, leaders in the church be fellow workers for the joy of God's people. How do we do that? What does that look like? Where do we start? Here are a few things. While joy in God is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, remember the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. While joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence and his work in our lives, Galatians 5:22, there is no doubt that God uses means. So what can we do as elders or pastors in churches to facilitate your joy in God? That should be a real question for me. This is, by the way, the verse that I always think of and often pray as I go to visit members of the congregation. This is one thing I'm doing. There's other things I'm doing, but this is one thing I'm doing. I am meeting with these people to work for their joy in God. How do we do this? How can, firstly, pastors promote the true joy of God's people? Let me give you 8 quick things. I thought you would ask. Okay, how can pastors promote the joy of God's people? Number one, they teach biblical truth with the gospel at the heart of their ministry. What's going to make you joyful in God? God's word. What's going to make you joyful in God? Really knowing, living upon, thinking about, meditating upon the gospel. The good news, remember? The gospel, the good news. So as pastors minister the word of God, the whole counsel of God, with the gospel at its heart, that produces joy. 3 John, that little epistle we were just in, 3 John and verse 4. 3 John and verse 4. I have said John, the apostle John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I mean, that should be reflected in the heart of any spiritual leader, shouldn't it? I've got no greater joy than my children, the people I'm ministering to, the people in the church, are walking in the truth. They will have joy as they walk in truth. I have joy as they walk in truth. Today, having come over from New Zealand and preached this morning, I had the privilege of showing photos of my grandchildren to people. That's one of the grandparental joys that you have. And, oh, there's the cute twins. And I have great joy in my family. I mean, I love my wife, whose birthday it was yesterday, and she let me come anyway. I love her. I love my 4 children. I love my 6 grandchildren. They bring incredible joy to my life. But Christ brings the greatest joy. Christ brings the best joy, and joy in Christ is the foundation for all these other joys. So teaching biblical truth, preaching the gospel, works for the joy of God's people. Number 2 of the 8, in that ministry, whether it's talking to people, preaching or whatever, consistently point to Christ. Leaders, consistently point to Christ. That's what makes people joyful. If you point to yourself, that's not going to make anybody joyful. You point to Christ in your ministry, and you're not even pointing to them or pointing to other people. You're ultimately pointing to Christ. You're say, this is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So, steadfastly look to him. Fix your eyes on him. If your eyes on people or yourself, joy can evaporate. Fix on Christ. Number 3, pray for your people. I mean, there's some fantastic prayers. I don't have time to go into it. Places like Ephesians 3:14-19. There is one great pastoral prayer of Paul for the people in the church at Ephesus. I want to see the people of God truly joyful. Pray for them. That's a good idea, isn't it? Pray for them. Ask God to do what you cannot do. Ask God to do what he specializes in doing, bringing life and joy and truth into the lives of his people. Number 4. Faithfully pastor or shepherd people in all the circumstances of life. If you've been in ministry any amount of time, you're not just ministering to people in the good times, are you? You're ministering to people in some of the toughest times of their lives at times. And you're going through those things. And faith, this is faithfully pastoring or shepherding the people of God. And certainly one of the things we know as pastors is I don't have all the answers. How do I minister to this person in that circumstance? How do I minister to this person in this impossible circumstance? Help is what I'm saying. So I turn to God and then I seek to faithfully point people to Christ and shepherd God's people in every circumstance of life. because that's what the gospel is for, the shepherding of God's people in every circumstance of life. Romans 12 and verse 15 sort of undergirds this. Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's ministry. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Don't sort of go with a false grin and sort of feeble words to people who are weeping and sort of try and jolly them up. You know, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Enter into their circumstances, enter into their lives, what God is doing in their lives, and seek to come alongside them and encourage them and point them to Christ. Number five here was, have a clear aim for God's people in your interactions with them. Have a clear aim for God's people in all your interactions with them. One of the passages that I love in this and often think of is Galatians 4:19. What's a clear aim as I interact with the people of God in my church or other places? Paul said in Galatians 4, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's a great aim of pastoral ministry, isn't it? Christ formed in his people. He said, I'm in birth pains. I've never been in birth pains, obviously, but my wife has been four times, and I've been close to her in those circumstances, and I know it's not easy. Okay? He said, I'm in the pangs of labour until Christ is formed in you. What he wanted to see is these people he's ministering to made more like Christ. That would bring them joy, that brings him joy, and that is what he's labouring before. Have a clear aim. It's not just to make them happy or wealthy or whatever, it's to make them like Christ. Number six, how do we do this? How do pastors promote the true joy of God's people? Number six, don't be a lord, be a shepherd. Don't be a lord, be a shepherd. Don't lord it over people. Sometimes you can do that, even inadvertently. Maybe you're busy, maybe you're tired, and you can sort of have that element of lording it over, and you say, hold on, I don't want to be like that. That's not what Christ has called me to be. Don't be a lord, be a shepherd. What's the pictures? Well, 1 Thessalonians 2, I won't go there, verses 6 to 11. What's his ministry like? Well, it's parental care. It's genuine love. It's being like a father. It's being like a mother. That's the ministry of Paul to the people in Thessalonica and in every place. Number seven, for pastors or leaders, how do we do this? Model joy in God. You know, model joy in God. Set a pattern. Be an example. Are leaders here, are elders here, pastor here, are you happy men in Christ? Are you joyful men in Christ? That's the question. And your temperament might be wildly different. You may be a kind of melancholic temperament, you may be a bubbly temperament. That's not the issue. It's not an issue of temperament. It's joy in God. Not only preach it and pastor toward it, but model it. Come follow me in a life of misery and grumpiness. No, come follow me. There's joy in God. His grace is sufficient in every circumstance. I'm going to model that as well as teach it. Number eight, and this is an important one for pastors and elders, have the courage, hear me here, have the courage to address sin. How does this work? Have the courage to address sin, knowing that to be made glad, we often first need to be made sad. Get that? Okay? Have the courage to address sin. Sometimes think, well, let's maintain joy here by not touching anything that may be out of line, because that's going to cause a ruckus. if I come alongside a brother and say, well, sorry, there seems to be some things in your life that I really want to... I may be wrong, but I see those things in your life which don't seem to be in line with the Word of God. Can I encourage you? Can I help you? Can we talk about this? Have the courage to address sin, knowing that to be made glad, we often first need to be made sad. If nobody ever shows us our sin, our life is derailed, isn't it, in a Christian way? We go off track. We wander away. The Word of God teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us in righteousness. And similarly, pastors using the Word of God should be prepared to make people in the short term sad by showing them their sin. You know, sometimes we're very prickly creatures, aren't we? We don't want to see our sin. Maybe we've successfully hidden our sin from ourselves. And then somebody, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a friend, comes along and points out that sin for our good. You know, we thank God for people who are honest enough and courageous enough to do that, because they really love me. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says in Proverbs. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The real faithful friend points out the sin. A faithful pastor should point out sin. Why? To make people miserable? No, so they can own their sin, acknowledge the difficulties and the trouble in that sin, turn to God, repent, and be made truly joyful. But there's a process here. Have a look at the process in Galatians 4 here. Again, Galatians 4, verse 16 and verse 19. Paul says, and I'm preaching through Galatians at the moment, so I'm not up to this passage yet, but he says, verse 16 of chapter 4, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" He told the Galatians the truth. He told the Galatians the truth that they were getting off track about the gospel. They were thinking you could be justified by faith in Christ plus works of the law. They were buying the false teaching of the Judaizers. And he says to them here, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" No, Paul, you've actually shown yourself to be their greatest friend by being prepared to tell the truth to them. And then, as we read verse 19, "My little children, with whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, later on in this epistle, we're looking at verses 8 to 11. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it." Even if I sent you this letter, and if it made you grieve, he doesn't say, "I'm sorry, it was a mistake." He says, "Even if I make you grieve through my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Great statement, isn't it? Great little phrase. Grieved into repenting. You were made sad, and that sadness led to repentance. You were made aware of your sin and the wrongness of your sin, and you repented. That's good. "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So they repented, they turned, they proved themselves to be true children of God through that, but the point before being made glad was being made sad by actually confronting the sin that's in me. How can pastors promote the true joy of God's people? That's eight things. Let me give you five things as I close. How can you help your pastors? I don't know whether this is good English. How can you help your pastors help you to joy? Okay, that was the pastor's elder's responsibility. But how can you help your pastors help you to joy? What can you do to help your pastors be workers with you for your joy? That's convoluted, but I hope you get it. Five things. Number one, you can help your pastors work with you for joy by striving to be close to Christ, so that you're not always in the emergency ward, you're not always a basket case, because you're actually striving to be close to Christ yourself. You're not waiting for a friend, a parent, a brother, sister, a pastor, elder to make you joyful by his ministry, by his engagement with you. You're seeking joy in God yourself, and you're in the Word of God, and you're praying to God, and you're spiritually healthy. That's a great thing you can do for your own soul, but also for your pastors. Otherwise, they would have to come round after you and seek to provoke you to love and good works. But if you are joyful in God yourself, if you're close to Christ, that's wonderful. I think Psalm 73:25, one version puts it this way, "For the nearness of God is my good." Be near to God, that's your good. Be near to God, that's your good, and you alleviate other people of the responsibility at that point. Sometimes it obviously will happen, but of having to come around and pick you up and hold you up in that circumstance. Strive to be close to Christ. A man called Billy Bray, I don't know whether you've ever heard of Billy Bray. He was a man from Cornwall. He was a tin miner in the Cornish mines. He was a real character. If you want to laugh a lot, read his biography called The King's Son. But he was a guy characterized by joy. And he was a guy who talked a mile in a minute. He was irrepressibly joyful. And he said on one occasion, they tried to stick him in a barrel to stop him being joyful and shouting out for joy. So he said, "I pushed out the bunghole of the barrel and shouted hallelujah through the bunghole." They couldn't put him down. He was irrepressibly joyful. And he said, "My best friend," can you say this? "My best friend is the dear Lord. He has made me glad, and no one can make me sad. The Lord's made me glad. No one can make me sad. Ultimately, be near to God." Point number two, know and appreciate your pastors, know and appreciate your leaders, your elders, know and appreciate them. Why do I say this? I say this because this is what 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love." Esteem them, respect them very highly in love. "Because of their work, be at peace among yourselves." If your pastors, one of their roles is to work with you for your joy, appreciate that. Pray for them. Appreciate and know your pastors. In knowing your pastors, your leaders, and getting close to them, they know you better, you know them better, and it facilitates them working for your joy. Number three, how can you help your pastors help you to joy? It reflects something we mentioned before, know and walk in the truth. Not only strive to be close to Christ, but know and walk in the truth. That's the 3 John verse. "No greater joy do I have than to see that my children are walking in the truth." If you're close to Christ and now if you're walking in the truth, actually practicing the word of God, that is a joy to your pastors and to yourself. Number four, how do you help your pastors help you to joy? Don't rely on your pastors for your spiritual health. Some people do. Sounds ridiculous, but some people do. You know, it's almost like a challenge. Leaders, preacher, pastor, make me spiritually healthy. This is your job. Get on with it. I'm not spiritually healthy, so it's your fault. Not necessarily. It may be my fault. I may have neglected my own heart. I may have neglected my relationship with the Lord. So don't rely on your pastors for your spiritual health. Obviously, rely on God. The best pastors with the best intentions are not enough to maintain your spiritual life. That's not God's idea that they do all the work and you sit back and sort of challenge them to help you. Don't rely on them. The pastors are there to work with you for joy by helping you rely on God, not them. Final point. Work with your pastors, work with your leaders, not against them. Work with your pastors, your leaders, and not against them. Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Toward the end of this great book of Hebrews, we read this: "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." I mean, that's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? This is why you would rather run a mile than become a pastor, okay? And this is why those who become pastors should become pastors trembling, because this is not something you can do in your own strength. But here, they're called to watch over the souls of God. I find this tremendously challenging. You know, we've got a congregation of about probably 35 members, probably about 80 men, women and children in our congregation. And you know, I have to along with my fellow elder, watch over their souls, and I have to give an account to God for how I watch over their souls. And so in the light of that awesome responsibility, he says this, let them do this, let them watch over your souls with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's sort of not, your mission shouldn't be to make it hard for your pastor to pastor you. It shouldn't be to make it difficult for your pastor to work for your joy. It should not make it impossible for him to help you. God is at work in us, and we need to, this is why the passage here, 1:24 of 2 Corinthians says, we are workers with you for your joy. It's not just the pastor's work to work for your joy, we're workers with you. It's a combined effort, it's a team thing. We work with our pastors as they work with us for our joy. Work with your pastors and not against them. Billy Bray, this Cornish Christian, put it this way. In closing, we've talked about Christian joy, the nature of it, Christian ministry, working with people for their joy, some of the practicalities of how we can do this. Billy Bray said this, Lord is the tin miner. Very dangerous going down and doing that work in those days, in the 1800s. Lord, if any of us must be killed, he's going down under the earth to mine tin, and he's there with another group, a group of guys around him. And this is what he prayed on more than one occasion. Lord, if any of us must be killed or die today, let it be me. These non-Christian big sort of hulking miners around him were going down into the earth. You know, the tunnel could collapse, anything could happen. Lord, if any of us must be killed or die today, let it be me, said Billy Bray. Let not one of these men die, for they are not happy. But I am, and if I die today, I shall go to heaven. So take me, save them, but take me, because they're not happy, they don't have true joy, they don't know you, so please, Lord, work for their salvation, but if anybody dies, let it be me. Let me close with Charles Spurgeon, who said this, and this is a challenge to me in the light of these things. Spurgeon said, think for a moment. Okay, just think about your life for a moment. Let's heed his advice. Okay, your life, your Christian life now, your walk with God, your response to circumstances, you know, just where you are now spiritually. Think for a moment, and then Spurgeon said, in the light of these truths, chide yourself into a more joyful frame of mind. So tell yourself off, rebuke yourself, and chide yourself into a more joyful frame of mind. What's he reflecting? He's reflecting our final verse, Psalm 42. This is the whole idea of preaching to yourself. I know 2 Corinthians 1:24. You know 2 Corinthians 1:24. It says that we should be joyful believers. We know Philippians 4:4 that we should be rejoicing in the Lord always. So in the light of that, examine your life. And if you find that joy is lacking, or you've taken your eyes off God, or you're not walking closely with him, any of the above, if you find these things, Spurgeon says, tell yourself off, chide yourself into a more joyful frame of mind. And he's thinking of Psalm 42, verses 5 to 11. Psalm 42, verses 5 to 11. Why are you cast down? This is one of the sons of Korah. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? So his joy is gone at this point, and he's asking himself and talking to himself, soul, why are you cast down? Why? Why are you in turmoil? Then he says to his own soul, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul, he says again, is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Learn to preach to yourself. Even when nobody else is around preaching to you or counseling you or encouraging you, preach to yourself and say to your soul, why am I cast down? With a salvation like this, with eternal life before me, with fruitful work to do in my life, with people who may depend upon me, with people I can encourage, soul, why are you cast down? And then say to your soul, hope in God. Remember, God is good, God is king. Preach to yourself, and as Spurgeon said, chide yourself, good old-fashioned word, chide yourself into a more joyful frame of mind. Well, may God help us to learn something about Christian joy and to be involved in the life of a church in a meaningful way that encourages one another to true joy in God. Can I pray? Father, please help us. Father, we know there's so much in life which tends to suck the joy out of us, so much in life which tends to make us take our eyes off you, onto circumstances and people and ourselves. Father, we are your people. Father, you've been so gracious to us. You opened our eyes to our sin. You drew us to repentance and faith. You indwelt us by your Holy Spirit. Father, you've encouraged us. You've placed us in a church where we hear the word of God and fellowship with God's people. Father, you've been so good to us in so many ways, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us for the glory of your name and for our gospel witness to be people of true joy. Father, not those with cheesy grins and silly smiles on our faces, pretending to be joyful when we're not, but people with a real and deep joy in God. Father, help us to tell our souls as we struggle to hope in you, to trust in you, and to seek true joy in you. Help us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.